All right, we're going to tackle a lot tonight, so fair warning as we start. we're going to try to finish chapter 8, mainly because once we get to chapter 9, that really goes in a totally different direction, not entirely, but a different focus in how we're going to look at that. And I really wanted to, initially looking at it, I thought 17 was a good stopping point, but then 18 to 23, I didn't know if that was enough for all 1 week, so we're going to try to get it all done tonight. So, 55 minutes till the bell, we might be able to get that done. I'll try not to go all the way there, but tonight's text does create a turning point from where we were before, and it's really a reminder for Israel. Essentially, what we're doing is removing from, we've talked so much about the eschatological realities. You know, we're talking about these end time realities for Jerusalem and for the Jewish people. And in verse 9, Zechariah and the Lord through Zechariah brings them back to the present and says, we've got some work to do now. And it really has to do with accountability, right? He's telling Israel, I've told you these things, I've shown you these things, I've revealed these things to you. Now you've got to do your part. And it's all contingent upon the work of God, but he says you've got a responsibility. And so I kind of think about this as the example. There is sin and apathy that happens due to ignorance, right? We could say, well, you know, you get pulled over for speeding because you didn't see the speed limit sign and you were going too fast. The other side of that is you were driving in a school zone, and you know it's a school zone, and you were going 60. Well, those are two different sins, aren't they? Now, you might get a ticket for both of them, but one was done out of ignorance. The other was done knowing full well the law that was in front of you. And so I bring it into the church idea. We can all think of someone who grew up in the church, who has heard the truth, who knows the gospel, and yet they're not living that way. And when you talk to them, they know all the answers. They know what they're supposed to do, but they're not doing it. That's Israel so much of the time. Israel can never be that first group that says, well, we didn't know. No, you're the only ones that know, right? The Lord has revealed all that to them. And so what has he told them in the last little bit and then continuing tonight? Stop getting caught up in secondary issues like fasting and just start being obedient. Just start doing what I've told you to do. And I think we can all agree, obedience goes a long way towards overcoming personal struggles. If you just get in line and do what the Lord told you, doesn't mean all the troubles are going to go away. But boy, that fixes your mindset. That gets you back, you know, reset where you need to be. So let's start with verse 9. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words from the mouth of the prophets. How do we know he's talking about the present? Do you see how specific that is? Let your hands be strong, you who are listening in these days to these words. Right? I'm talking to you right now. This is not for the last generation. It's not for the future generation. This is for you. These words came from the mouth of the prophets. If they came from the mouth of the prophets, they're true. Those who spoke in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, to the end that the temple might be built. So we're back to this idea of rebuilding the temple. What was Haggai and Zechariah's main focus? Get that temple rebuilt. Do what you're here to do. And so again, back to the present. Zechariah leaves the eschatological reality to return to the present situation, which is the rebuilding of the temple. Remember, this all started from a question about fasting. Well, let's talk about what you should be doing right now, and that's rebuilding the temple. And the Lord admonishes him and says, let your hands be strong. That means to work with diligence, to work with encouragement. And the prophets he's speaking of here are probably Haggai and probably himself. But all God would do in Zion's future is predicated on the fact that they are faithful here in doing what the Lord has done. He says, I've got big things in the future. I have these expectations for you. I want you to do these things. And again, the prophets he's thinking of there, I think Haggai is right there. He says, the ones that spoke to you at the laying of the foundation of the temple. Well, back in Haggai chapter 1, in verse 7, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Remember, that was the situation in Jerusalem. They all had nice houses to live in. And all that was up for the temple was the foundation. And he's saying you got to get back to work on those things. And this is, we can date this. This is December of 520 BC. That's when this reconstruction started. And again, I think it's Haggai and Zechariah and all that that's being talked about here in terms of the prophets. In verse 10, Zechariah gives us of what it was before you got back. And this is what it says in verse 10. For before those days, there was no wage for man or any wage for animal. The economy was so bad, even the animals couldn't find work. Okay? And for him who went out or came in, there was no peace because of his enemies. And I set all men one against another. This was not a good time in the history of Israel. And because it was not a good time, what condition is the land in now that they're returning to? It's not a strong land. It's not a prosperous land. And so he says, you're going to need strength in your hands because conditions are difficult. The land's been impoverished. It's unsafe. It's war-torn. There's no wall around the city of Jerusalem. If you get attacked, you're in big trouble. This is the land that they return to, and why is it like that? Because of what they did during the exile. And what do they lack? They lack peace. What's the Jewish word or the Hebrew word for peace? Shalom. There is no shalom. Okay? You want shalom, you've got to follow me. Now in this land, there is no shalom. And there is opposition everywhere. Turn back to Ezra chapter 4, and I'll show you some of this opposition. Ezra 4, verse 1. Now when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God, and we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here." But Zerubbabel and Joshua, or Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, "You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded to us." I want you to notice there, it just kind of came to me as I was looking at this. I've talked about this and how God is referred to that kind of gives you a little hint. They say, "We want to serve your Elohim." And they say, "We serve Yahweh Elohim of Israel." Right? They get very specific. You know, we're not talking about this God-like sort of thing that you do with kind of some Yahweh dressing on it. We serve Yahweh and we're going to build that. Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So for about 18 years, we're talking about here, these men frustrated them. And so because Judah's enemies were opposing them on every side, the agricultural work suffered. The trade suffered. They're not trading with the people in the land. That prevented economic recovery. And if you didn't have economic recovery, you don't have money to build walls, you don't have money to build buildings, and now you're not safe. Do you see all this kind of, just it's a dominoes that keep falling here. So no peace and security in a land that doesn't have economic prosperity. He says that's what the condition of the land was when you got here. And then you had to deal with all these knuckleheads when you got here. It just got worse and worse. But, verse 11, contrast. "Now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts." The remnant is, again, the returning exiles here. And as the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, the times, they are a-changing. Okay? Present circumstances don't determine the future. The Lord does. I know it doesn't look good. I know the land doesn't look prosperous. I know it looks like you've got enemies on all sides, but I'm not going to treat you like I did the exile generation. I'm going to treat you differently, assuming you will do what I ask you to do, assuming you will make your hands strong, assuming you will pursue truth and justice. He says, I'm going to treat you differently. And their faith will be proven in their commitment to rebuild the temple. He says, that's my test that I'm putting on you right now. Are you faithful? Yes, we're faithful. We believe in you, God. We're back here in the land. We want to rebuild. All right, show me that you're faithful by building the temple. And when that happens, I'll understand that you're faithful. Now, don't misinterpret that and think that God's plan isn't already laid out. Okay, but you see the message he's giving to his people. Be obedient so that I can bless you. And again, this goes back to the covenant stuff that we've talked about in weeks past. If you are faithful, blessing will come. I've promised that, so do your part. This is what Haggai chapter 1 says about what was going on beforehand. Therefore, because of your sin, because of what you've done, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Boy, that's pretty comprehensive. But it was disobedience that brought the judgment. Because of you, these things happened. And what's the reversal? However, if you are obedient, you'll get blessing. If you disobey, you'll get curse. If you obey, you'll get blessing. And that's what we get in verse 12. For there will be peace for the seed, shalom for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit, the land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It's an interesting term, peace for the seed. We don't picture seeds going to war too often. But what does he mean by peace for the seed? Well, I think it goes back to what he was talking about in the previous verse. The land has been torn up and drought-ridden and all this stuff, and the seed can't even survive to grow. And he says, I'm going to remove those hindrances. I'm going to remove those, and even the outside enemies, because if the enemies are always attacking, you don't have time to farm your crop. Right? So now I'm going to remove all of those things, and there'll be peace for the seed. And all these things will come back, and you'll have, in Haggai, he says he's withheld the dew, he's withheld the rain, and in verse 12, he says, the vine is going to yield the fruit, and I'm going to give the dew, and I'm going to cause the remnant of the people to inherit all these things. If you'll obey, you'll be blessed. So, in contrast to the reality of desolation that was there after the exile, he's promising something more. Haggai does the same thing. 2:18, do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. That's Haggai saying, now that you're done with the temple, you've been obedient, you've proven yourselves obedient, you've shown your faith in real work, now blessing will come. Where does this all go back to? Goes back to Leviticus 26. Let's turn back there. We could also go to Deuteronomy 28, which we're going to touch on in a minute. But I think Leviticus 26 gives us a good picture of this. And it's not new information. I think that's the point. This isn't new information for Israel. Israel should know this, or more importantly here, Judah should know this. Because this is what the Lord says in Leviticus chapter 26. Give you a second to get there. Verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Do you see the same language from Zechariah? Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. You'll have shalom. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. So I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Again, Deuteronomy 28, 11, and 12 make similar promises here, but this is pretty fitting. Because let's go back. What's the context of Leviticus? They're moving towards the promised land. What are they going to need to do when they get there? They're going to have to settle the land. So this is almost conquest part 2, although the situations are very different. But the parameters are exactly the same. If you go in, I'll provide for you. And so the returning exiles are facing many of the same problems that the conquest generation faced, although I would argue that it's more severe, right? Because in both instances, Israel had to take possession of the land. Okay, they've got to do that. There's enemies in the land in both cases. Okay, these groups are not going to war, but Joshua did. Israel had to harvest its crops. Israel was opposed by hostile inhabitants. Israel was plagued with doubt and apathy in the conquest generation and this one. And unfortunately, in the conquest generation, they often attempted to fulfill all these tasks in their own strength. And in many cases, in the long run, Joshua was successful. But after Joshua died, people trying to do this in their own strength failed miserably. Remember Zechariah's prophecy at the beginning, "Let your hands be strong." What was it that the Lord said to Joshua over and over and over again when he got to the land? Be strong. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. It's the same message that we have here. Be strong. Let your hands be strong. There's going to be work to do. But make no mistake that the Lord's behind you. But you have obedience to follow. You have things you need to do. In 1 Samuel 23, Jonathan says the same thing to David. Do not be afraid. Because the Lord your God is with you. He will give you the strength necessary to complete the task if you'll be obedient to his commands. Again, the major difference is the land Joshua invaded was fruitful. It was built up. Remember, he says you're going to live in houses you didn't build. You're going to farm vineyards you didn't plant. That's not the situation that this generation has. Zechariah's generation is entering a very desolate land. It's in disrepair. It hasn't been taken care of, much like the Jews that returned in the 20th and 21st century. But he's saying this is not going to be easy. But in both cases, what's the catalyst to get it done? It's faith in the promises of God. It's always faith. Faith is always the catalyst. Faith in God provides the means to obtain and to accomplish what God intends for his people. And the Lord says there will be peace for the seed. Again, security of the land means there's no war. No war means crops aren't being destroyed. More, no war means people have time to do their harvest and bring it in and supply it. And that's the promise from Leviticus chapter 26. That's what will happen. I will provide for you if you're obedient. Verse 13, it will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. And there you go again. Let your hands be strong. Now, whenever we hear these two words together, this idea of blessing and cursing, where should our minds automatically run? That's Abraham. Okay, that's Abrahamic covenant. That's Genesis 12. Anytime you hear blessing and cursing together, the author's trying to get you to think of Abraham. We're supposed to think of covenant. Okay, and where would we go? Question of the night, where would we go in Scripture to find the blessings and the cursings for Israel? Where would we go? Deuteronomy 28. Very good. Don't go there yet. We'll go back. We'll go there in a little bit. Deuteronomy 28 are the blessings and the cursings, specific blessings and cursings. If you do this, you'll get this. If you do this, this is going to happen. It's all there. We get similar language from verse 13 in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says in 24:9, I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I will scatter them. And Jeremiah 25:18 says, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and its kings and its princes, to make them a ruin, a horror, a hissing, and a curse as it is to this day. So what Zechariah means and what Jeremiah means is not merely that the nations cursed Judah. There's more going on here than that. Israel's abject state, their pitiful state because of their disobedience, was so stark, was so drastic, right? That they had gone from the kingdom of David and Solomon to this. That the fall was so steep that even the pagan nations must have thought that God had forsaken his people. That they'll look at you and go, oh, what a pitiful people. Their God doesn't even take care of them anymore. That's the curse of the idea there. And undeniably, Israel's been in a cursed state for quite some time now, right? And who is the only one that has the power to remove curses and bestow blessing? It's God. So unless God acts, this restoration cannot happen. Okay, so you were a curse among the nations, but I will save you so that you may become a blessing. What is God saying here, and why is he saying it, right? And we know this. He's not saying, you've done so well, I'm going to bless you. That's not the case. Or, I know you guys are going to be amazing, so blessing's right around the corner. No, his salvation and his blessing is for an entirely different reason. Again, it goes back to the covenant. Again, that blessing and cursing is trying to make us think of Genesis 12, specifically verse 3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's the language of Zechariah 8 as well. I will save you, and you will become a blessing, not because you're good, not because you've done great things, not because I even think you're going to do great things, but because that's what I promised to do. That's what I've promised to do. And notice again in that verse in Zechariah, who is he speaking to? O house of Judah and house of Israel. Judah is a pitiful remnant. They're straggling back from Babylon, Persia. There's no women and children in the city. They're struggling to rebuild. Israel's been gone since 722. Nobody's seen them in quite a while. But who's the covenant to? Oh, house of Judah and house of Israel. I mean, at the very least, leave Israel out of this thing. Well, no, because the covenant still stands with those tribes as well, all 12. Who's the promise still applied to? All of Israel. Okay. And once again, do not fear, let your hands be strong. Be encouraged and get to work. And have no fear, for you know your God and his character. Not have no fear because you're stronger and mightier than the enemy armies. No, have no fear because your God is stronger than them. And this, I think this is the picture of faith. It's a picture of faith for us as well. Our faith turns on our ability to recognize who God is, to recognize God's glory, and the willingness of us to act on that knowledge. I know who God is. I know what he said. I know what he's revealed. And so I act. I am obedient. I do what he's commanded. Not because, oh, that sounds like a good idea. No, because he's God and he's spoken. Right? That predicates everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I move on. And we know this because James tells us faith without works is dead. And works without faith is futile. So your faith drives your works. It's always, and if you get that backwards, like so many churches do, what do you end up with? You end up with a different gospel. You end up with a different, an unbiblical picture. It's not, I do good and God. Christianity is different than any other religion. We do what we do because God has spoken and he's revealed himself to us. That's what drives our train, not the other way around. Verse 14, for thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed, that's such a good word, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented. Now, that really goes with verse 15, but I want to deal with the first part first. Just as I purposed or decreed or ordained to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I have not relented. All right, so this is interesting. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Okay, now let's go there. I got a few places to run to today, so I'm making you do some work tonight. Towards the end of the chapter, and this will sound a lot like Leviticus 26 did, at least parts of it. He says in verse 47, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and in the lack of all things, and he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the ends of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed. Does it sound like what he was talking about in the exile? Who also leaves you no grain, new wine, or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. It shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout your land. That happened. and it shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. Then you shall eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege and the distress by which your enemy will oppress you. The man who is refined and very delicate among you shall be hostile toward his brother and toward the wife he cherishes and toward the rest of the children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he will eat, since he has nothing else left. This is ugly stuff, isn't it? During the siege and the distress in which your enemy will oppress you in all your towns. The refined and delicate women among you who would not venture to set sole on her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and daughter and toward her afterbirth, which issues from... I'll just stop there. All right. Some Bible verses aren't as fun to read as others. But what we see there is he said earlier, I will turn one man against another. That's just a detailed account of all that. So I read all that to lay this out. The Lord laid out expectations and consequences very clearly in Deuteronomy 28. He even talks about what happened with the Syrian Babylon right there, a nation from far, countenance, ugly countenance, all this, they'll besiege your cities, you'll be in drought, you'll be in famine, all that stuff. So if he doesn't follow through with the judgment, what does that make God? Makes him a liar, right? He said in Deuteronomy 28, anybody know the year Deuteronomy was written? Okay, we're talking 1400 BC. Where are we now at the return? 518. Okay, so we're 900 years or so from when this was written. A little bit shorter from when the exile was, right? And so if God didn't follow through, he would have violated his own character. And he said that. So what is the example he uses? Let me go back to that Zechariah. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath. He's talking about the Deuteronomy 28 judgments there, among other ones as well. And I have not relented. So what's the example of God's sovereign purpose coming to pass? It's the judgment they've already witnessed. You know I do what I say, because look what I did to you because of your wrath. He says the same thing specifically in Jeremiah chapter 4. Verse 28, for this the earth shall mourn. He's talking about Babylon coming in and taking them into exile. For this the earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark. Because I have spoken, I have purposed, same word, and I will not change my mind, nor will I turn from it. So God promised specifically through Jeremiah to bring Babylon to discipline the people, and he would not and could not relent from that promise. So he says, you know I'm a God of my word. You know I do exactly as I've purposed. And so what's the other side in verse 15? So I have again purposed, same word, in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. How about, is that an unexpected argument or what? You know, that God's judgment on the nation in the past argues as a pledge for the future fortune of the nation from God. Because you know I keep my word. I kept my promise for judgment, so you can trust that I'll keep my promise for restoration. So with equal certitude, the Lord decrees that he would bring favor on his people. And we don't appreciate this promise as much as we should because it hasn't come to pass yet. We're still waiting for it. I mean, when we see this promise truly come to pass for Israel in the last days, our jaws are going to be on the floor. It's just so hard to visualize what this looks like when you think of the years of Israel's idolatry and even today with Israel that doesn't follow Christ or anything like that. But what else do we come in? That's where faith comes in. We have faith that this is exactly what the Lord is going to do. Why? Because we trust and rest in the immutable character of God. He does not change. He's purposed to do so. The interesting thing about that word purpose that's used here in Zechariah 8:14 and 15 is when it's used in the Old Testament with God as the subject, as God purposing, every time it's used, it refers to judgment, except for here. This is the only time, verse 15 is the only time that it doesn't introduce divine judgment. So again, this is purposeful. It's purposed. It's purposeful, right? It's a turn of events. He has always purposed judgment and purposed judgment and purposed judgment, and it has happened. These people have experienced it. They've seen it. They've lived the exile. They've returned from Babylon, and he uses that same word, and he says, I'm going to bring restoration. I'm going to bring peace. I'm going to bring you back to this land. I'm going to give you the power to do what you need to do. And he gives specifics on why they were judged, but he doesn't do the same thing with the blessings. He says, you were judged because of your sin, and I've purposed to bless you. Notice he doesn't say, I've purposed to bless you because you're awesome. No, again, we need to see this. Divine sovereignty and grace is what's pictured there. Your sin brought judgment. I'm bringing grace and blessing, and only I can do that. And it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on my promises and my character. That's the powerful statement here. And it goes back to that new covenant idea, Jeremiah 32, verse 40. I will make an everlasting covenant. What does everlasting mean again? Okay. I made an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. Notice they will not start to fear me. I will put the fear in their hearts. And they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. And who's the actor here? It's God. And will faithfully plant them in this land. In what land? In this land. In Jerusalem. In Judah. In this place. In Zion. With all my heart and with all my soul. That's an interesting phrase. But imagine what that means. We use that to talk about the totality of our being. With all my heart and soul. Now think about with all the heart and soul of God. That's how much he purposes to put Israel in this land. And that covenant is forever. Israel's part is interesting because we get to that next. But this is a common theme. This is the way it's laid out often in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 20, now if you go to Exodus chapter 20, you're looking for the Ten Commandments. That's usually where you're going to go for that. And the Lord speaks of his deliverance of Israel from Egypt and then hands down the law. He's doing the same thing here. So in Exodus 20, verse 3, that's the start of the Ten Commandments. In verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Again, the Lord wants them to understand that the blessings are contingent on him. Okay? And so here, he says, you were sent there, you were exiled, you were judged, but I brought you back, and I'm going to put you in this land, I'm going to plant you in this land, I'm going to make you prosperous in this land. And then he says, this is what I want you to do. He doesn't start with, this is what I want you to do, and then I'll bless. No, the blessings are contingent on God, not upon their actions. So when we get to verse 16, he goes into the nation's responsibilities to live righteously in preparation for all this. As much as some would like to stop reading after 15, we're not going to do that. We're going to keep going. We have a responsibility to read the whole thing. So Zechariah 8, 11 through 15 is the character of God on display. And this is why you act in verse 16. God's blessings are promised prior to the expectations given to the people. Here's what he says. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury or lying. For all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. So in other words, let your life reflect the reality of your God's promises and his faithfulness. Micah 6:8, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Back in Zechariah 7, verse 9, it said, thus says the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And if we want to take that into the New Testament, how about James 1:22? But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So it's almost like clean your room, do your homework, take out the trash. You know the ice cream's in the refrigerator. It's already been bought. It's already been provided for. What do you need to do? You have responsibilities before the blessing comes. That's the idea. And there are four exhortations here. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against another, and do not love perjury. So two positives, two negatives. Do these two things. Don't do these two things. Number one reminds me of Psalm 15, 2 and 3, who says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. One who tells the truth doesn't lie, right? And if you don't lie, that takes out a lot of evil. And then number two, judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Zechariah 7:9 talked about the justice in the gates. We talked about that before. If you want a picture from the Old Testament, think Ruth chapter 4. Remember, where does Boaz go to secure the legal right to marry Ruth? He goes to the gates. That's what you did in the ancient world. Legal things were taken care of in the gates. Every gate had a bema seat where the judge sat. That's where we get the picture of the eschatological reality of that yet. So what's he saying? Practice shalom in your land. I'm the only one that can give you ultimate shalom, but in the meantime, you should pursue shalom with your brothers. The second two exhortations are, again, negative, and the Lord has said to hate these things. And this lines up elsewhere in Scripture. One probably comes to mind as you think about those things that the Lord hates, Proverbs chapter 6. And very interesting, we've got here, don't devise evil in your heart and don't lie. Well, what do we see in this Proverbs chapter 6? There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Boy, this lines up very well with the things that the Lord hates. So here's the point. If you spurn the Lord's commands, if you ignore the clear commands of God, that's tantamount to embracing what God hates. Like, well, I don't love what God hates. No, but if you reject what God has told you, you are basically embracing what he hates. And we talked about it last week. The Lord is a jealous God, both for the worship from his people and against those who stand against his people. And I think quite simply, you don't want to be found on the end of the equation that stands against God. You don't want to be found opposing God. Here's a great example of that when we go to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 16. You'll remember Peter's great confession of faith in Matthew 16. And Peter is a saved man who makes a profession of faith that Jesus said was given to him by the grace of God in heaven. But then, six verses later, we have this exchange when Peter says, you're not going to go to the cross, you're not going to die. He says, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Well, that's rather strong language, isn't it? You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. If we're not in God's will, there's only one other side to stand on, and you don't want to be on that side. And Peter does it with a good intention, but he's not listening. He's not listening to the commands of what Jesus is telling him. And so we don't want to find ourselves in that place. One commentator said, equally, vindictiveness, hatred, falsified evidence lead to a breakdown of mutual trust. Because if you don't trust each other, it's hard to be unified, right? The Lord says not only that they are wrong, but that he hates them. It's for this reason that God's law is to be kept. It's an expression of his character and of his wish, and his people fulfill it to please him. And it's the theological basis of ethics. Again, we don't do things because we've decided that they're good. We do things because God has told us what is good. We're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And we don't get to define that. He defines it. Okay? So many today want to put words in God's mouth and say that, well, my God wouldn't do that. And I like to say, that's true, your God wouldn't. But the God of the Bible is a different story. And so we are called to the same, aren't we? We're in service to the King and his kingdom. We serve and help build the church. We're called to be salt and light. We should never allow ourselves to be lazy or apathetic in our service to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Mankind was made to enjoy God's glory. And when we understand that, well, Christians become glory seekers, not for ourselves, but for him. It's this idea, do we serve God because we're seeking blessings? Well, it depends on how you define blessing. We don't serve God so we get material blessings. We serve God so that we receive the greatest blessing imaginable, to know God, to be in a relationship with his son, to walk in his ways, to dwell with him forever, to build up his church, to know him more every day, the King of Kings, and whose kingdom will have no end. Yeah, we serve for that blessing. But that blessing is given to us from above, like to Peter in Matthew 16. So, let me home stretch. Last section. Remember the question. This has probably been 3 weeks since we had the beginning of chapter 7, and this was the question. Shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I've done these many years? Well, we've gone a chapter and a half, and the Lord now is going to give the answer to the question. Right? Remember what happened. He dealt with true worship. He dealt with your spiritual motivation on why you fast and why you do these things. And he talked about his covenant faithfulness over and over and over again. Now he's going to answer their question. Now remember, there were four post-exilic fasts, and we don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but there were four fasts: the 10th month, the 4th month, the 5th month, and the 7th month. I put the 10th first because that's the first one in terms of the 10th month happened in the previous year, and then it went around. Okay, but all four of them were connected to the city being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The walls falling down, the temple being destroyed, the governor being assassinated, all those things. Now, let's read 18 and 19 of Zechariah 8. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th, the fast of the 5th, the fast of the 7th, and the fast of the 10th months, the four we just looked at. Those fasts will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love, truth, and peace. So, the fasting, as my title said, becomes feasting. What a big change one little letter makes. Not only will the cursings fast in the fifth month be affected, all four fasts in commemoration of the destruction of Jerusalem will be transformed into joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Go from fasting to feasting. Now here's the interesting part. They still celebrate Tisha B'Av, the one that happened this summer when the temple was destroyed. The fast has not changed to this feast yet. That's what he's promised, but it hasn't happened yet. They're still looking back at the fall of the temple, actually two falls of the temple, to be accurate. But this points to a new covenant reality, eschatological reality. Basically what he's saying, destruction and judgment will be distant memories. Every tear will be wiped away. Past memories of Jerusalem for Israel bring lament. They bring pain. Future memories will talk about feasting. In Isaiah 33:20, it says, look upon Zion, the city of our festivals. Not our fasting, our festivals. This will be a city of joy one day. And all three of those words mean joyfulness. He uses several words, joy and gladness, sesson and simha. That comes up in Isaiah 51. Verse 3, indeed the Lord will comfort Zion, and her wilderness will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Cheerful in Hebrew is tov. Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So these words are often used to talk about that future joy that'll be in Zion. By the way, that tov may look somewhat familiar to you. Again, you probably don't know a lot of Hebrew, but you may know that. Anybody know the holiday they're celebrating in Israel yesterday and today? It's Rosh Hashanah, yesterday and today. That's the new year in Israel. And if you know, if you've ever seen any of that, that when they greet each other, December 31st, January 1st, we say Happy New Year. They say Shana Tova. It's head of the year, good. Have a good year is kind of what that means. Shana Tova. So when you see that tov, that means good. Okay? So maybe if you've ever seen a bar mitzvah or something or a wedding, what do they always say? Mazel tov. Now the tov gets some Yiddish in there and all that, but that's the same word. Okay? Congratulate. Mazel tov means good luck or congratulations. And so tov is that goodness. The land will be good and cheerful once again. And it ends with an imperative. Because of all those realities, so love, truth, and peace. Love, truth, and peace. Better understood, be faithful to the covenant. Remember that truth, that emet, it really connotes faithfulness. Be faithful to the covenant and you'll have shalom. If you love emet, if you love truth, if you love faithfulness, then you'll be faithful to the Lord. And if you love peace, you will be faithful to the Lord because he's the only one that's able to provide it. Amos 5:15 says something similar. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates. It's the love for the Lord and for one's neighbor that undergirds all the spirituality and ethics. That's why Jesus says, it's the greatest commandment of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Second to that, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those two things, boy, that solves a lot of problems. Now, I'm not saying those are easy, you know, especially number two sometimes nowadays, but that's the command. Then finally, we go back to that eschatological reality. Back in 2:11, the Lord said, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, in that last day, the day of the Lord, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst. So he returns to that idea in these last few verses. And again, he talks about, at this point, what seems like an impossible event. We know it will come about in the end times. Verse 20 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor or the grace of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. That's not spiritualized. That's Jerusalem. And to entreat the favor or the grace of the Lord. Again, the Abrahamic covenant said that Israel's role would be to be a blessing to the nations. And by the way, if you read Genesis 1 to 11, one of the things that really jumps off the page at you is that the nations in the world are in desperate need of that blessing. Right? That's the point of all that. They are leaving cities. That don't miss that part either. Because they're leaving if you live in the city, okay, well, you know, cities are embody a lot of rather negative things. But if you live in the city, cities have resources. Cities have security. Right? Cities have employment. Cities have opportunities, economics, all those different kinds of things. They're leaving cities to come to Jerusalem. They're not shepherds walking in out of the fields. They're leaving their established places and coming to Jerusalem. They lay everything aside. Why? Because they want to know more about the Lord. And they know that this is the place to go to know the Lord. Jerusalem is the center of Jewish worship. But in that day, it's going to be the central worship location for the entire world, for all nations. And that word entreat that's there, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord. That word is used in the Old Testament in terms of worship. In many cases, in terms of bringing a sacrifice. Right? That they want the favor of the Lord. It's spiritual service and worship to God. This is legitimate pursuit of the Lord. That they're going to see the glory of the Lord and they want to know more from him. And they'll go to God's people to know that they can take them to the Lord. It made me think of Psalm 47. Oh, clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with the voice of joy. And then down in verse 7, for God is the king of all the earth. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. That's a snapshot of that new Jerusalem. When does this happen? When Israel gives her undivided loyalty to Yahweh in faith. That's when that'll happen. When the Lord brings a generation of believing Israel to himself. When he returns and dwells amongst his people. And he's promised it. It's the ultimate goal, and he's going to make it happen. That's the point. Finally, in verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The 10 is, okay, so 10 to every one Jewish person. That's how many people are grabbing him and telling him to take us along. That in those days is the day of the Lord. That's where eschatological promises become reality. That grasping of the garment is indicative of submission and supplication. And so in that day, the Gentiles will confess Yahweh as Lord. And furthermore, they will confess the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will recognize that that's the conduit of all this. The redeemed Jew will be able to teach them about the Lord. What did God promise in the new covenant? My law will be written on their hearts, and no one will have to teach another. That they will know this God. One commentator said, the prophecy teaches then that Israel will be the means of drawing the nations of the earth to the Lord in the time of the Messiah's reign of righteousness upon the earth. That's that 144,000. That's the group that will see him when he comes and descends, and they'll see the one that they have pierced, and they'll believe on their Messiah. And if you want any kind of a stark contrast, boy, is that a contrast to what the world looks, how the world looks at Israel today and looks at Jewish people today. There is a satanic strain of anti-Semitism in this world that you will, against all logic, Israel is demonized and on every turn. In this day, 10 Gentiles to every Jew trying to figure out why how they can get to God. Here's a quote from an early church father. He was from Antioch, Theodore of Mopsuestia, or Antioch. That's where he was born. I like that one better. But this is what he said. God will make the return of the remainder so conspicuous that many people who are from different nations and have shared that calamity will perceive God's care for the people. He'll see his care for Israel. They will lay hold of any one of them and use him as a guide for a return to Jerusalem, since everyone is sufficiently stirred up to that end from the clear realization that God is with them on the basis of the incredible deeds done for them, that Israel is there in their land redeemed. I want to conclude, and I'm right on time, with a little scripture. Go to Psalm 126, last turn of the day, I promise. But this sums up this chapter really well. And it's a short psalm, so don't worry. This is one of the Song of Ascents. We read through them not too long ago on Sunday mornings. This is what it says. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them, for Israel. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him to the temple of the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement that you've given us, Lord, and the importance of your holiness, your character, your very being that drives our ethical decisions, drives our very lives, Lord. The truth of your word, the truth of who you are, your creation, your redemption of us, fallen sinners, of a fallen earth, a fallen creation that groans for your return. Lord, we look forward to that day. Help these images that you've given us in your word come into our minds as we pray, as we worship, as we read your word, as we see this incredible reality of what you will do one day in fulfilling your covenant promises. Lord, we give you the glory for that. Bless us and keep us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.